Please remain standing as we hear God's word. And just to give a little context, for those of you who were here last week, you remember we're in the book of Deuteronomy. This is the last words of Moses to the people of God before they enter into the promised land. And we heard last week that he says, "Circumcise your hearts, O Israel." In other words, he's calling them to be what he's called them to be, what he's saved them to be, as his people, bringing them out of Egypt, rescuing them, to make them his people by grace. And now he's saying, live according to the calling you've been given. Why? Because you have a great God. This God that you worship and love is a holy God, the righteous God, and you want to reflect his character to the world. And he tells them these words in verses 17 to 20. Listen closely to the word of God. "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear." Please be seated.
Morning. I know what you're thinking. Not another David. Just first of all, I wanted to say thank you to this church for a lot of reasons, but just mostly for just as my wife, Meredith, and our oldest daughter, Evelyn, and then our little daughter, Nora, as we've come here the last about 6 weeks, you've just been so hospitable and welcoming, and it's made a big difference to us as we think about the ministry that God has called us to at UT Dallas with RUF International. So just thank you so much. Thank you for your prayers to lead up to this launch of this ministry. And please continue to pray for us. We need it desperately. So today, I wanted to take some time to look at these verses and to go really deep into the context, and then also look really wide throughout the rest of Scripture and see what God would have for us. But let me pray before we do that. Father in heaven, would you have the gospel go into our hearts, and Holy Spirit, would you wield it in our hearts? Would you have your word penetrate into us to change us for our good and for your glory? Lord, would you let me be faithful to you alone and to your word? I ask in Jesus' name, amen. So as we kind of look deep, you kind of hear, you know, you don't want to miss the forest for the trees. And that's really important when you go through Scripture. But today, we're going to look at a couple trees. We're going to get really close and look at two trees in particular, verse 18 and 19. In the passage that we read. And if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open your Bibles so you can see some other things we'll talk about in Deuteronomy. But we're also going to get this bird's eye view and make sure we still see the forest. And we'll see how this fits into Deuteronomy and the Bible as a whole. So looking at our text, first of all, I just want you to realize and I want to acknowledge that it's not hard to understand. It's not hard to understand what it says. What does it say? Verse 18, "He, God, executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, love the sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt." That's not a difficult train of thought, right? You should love these people because God loves these people. And you should remember what it was like to be these people, so you should love them for that reason too. Sermon over, right? But while the what here isn't hard to understand, I want to dig into the why. Why is God telling his people this here in Deuteronomy 10? Why is he telling them this in Deuteronomy at all? Why does he tell his people to do this as something foundational before they enter into the promised land? And so in these verses, as we look deep and wide, we're going to see that God is wanting the reality of his rescue to impact his people individually, corporately, and globally. God is wanting the reality of his rescue to impact his people individually, corporately, and globally. So first, individually, well, remember the immediate context. Remember what Andrew preached about last week. These verses are in the context of the circumcision of the heart. This command here to love in verse 19 has something to do with our hearts. God is not after just behavior modification, but our hearts. And this is important because God isn't saying, what makes you my people is if you do these things. But what makes you my people is my grace and my rescue, and that needs to settle in to your heart. See, the commands of God, as we've seen through Deuteronomy, they're always, always, always rooted in God's rescue. Think about the Ten Commandments, right? What's the first thing that God says? It's not, you shall have no other gods before me. The first thing God says is, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Have no other gods. You don't obey so that I'll save you, but I have saved you, and that's why you obey. Kids, I need all the kids to look at me. This is your part. This is the important part. When your parents ask you after the sermon, what did you learn from service today? This is what you can tell them, okay? I'm going to give you the answer, kids. You can remember this, that we love God because he first loved us. That's what you can tell your parents. When they ask you, what did you learn? You can tell them, we love God because he first loved us. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what Deuteronomy teaches, that God loves you even when we didn't love him. And he sent his son, Jesus, to die for us. And we don't love God, so he'll love us, but we obey God because he loves us. So you see, you could care for the widow, for the orphan, for the sojourner, and you could do it for the wrong reason. You could serve these people because you think you have the strength and the resources to help poor, weak, vulnerable them. But if you do that, you're not obeying this passage. Remember from Deuteronomy 8:17, where God says, beware lest you say in your heart, okay? Is that heart thing again? Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth. Remember Deuteronomy 9? God says, do not say in your heart, it's because my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess the land. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going to possess the land, is what God says. In Deuteronomy 9 and 10, Moses reminds the people, he reminds them, hey, remember how God rescued you from Egypt? And then pretty much the first thing he did after that was make an idol. You know, the whole golden calf episode. And what did God do? He didn't forsake you. No, he gave you more grace, even more grace. So why is God telling them this in our passage today? Because they might think being chosen and rescued makes them better or more important than others, that God is separating us from the weak and vulnerable. And God is saying, no, 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 no. You are the weak and vulnerable. You were the sojourners first, and I loved you and rescued you, and now I want my people to be marked by that same kind of love. What makes you my people isn't your righteousness, it's my rescue. And when that settles in, you'll love the vulnerable, the weak, the sojourner, because you'll realize when you're looking at them, you're looking in the mirror. And you'll see them and say, that's me. I was a sojourner in the land of Egypt, and God rescued me. I think about this parable Jesus told in Matthew 18, that there's this king who wanted to settle his accounts with his servants, and one of the servants owed him 10,000 talents. You know how much a talent is? It's one talent is 20 years' wages for a common laborer. So you do the math. 10,000 talents is what this guy owes him. So the servant begs the king to not sell him and his family. And then Jesus says, and out of pity for him, the master released him and forgave the debt. Wow! And then it says that same servant went out, found one of his fellow servants who owed him a debt, a few thousand dollars. And what does he do? He chokes him. He seizes him, Jesus says, and says, pay me what you owe. And this fellow servant begs him, have patience with me. Please, I'll pay you back. But no, he throws him into prison. And then the king gets word of this, calls the servant he forgave back, and this is what he says. This is my paraphrase from the Greek. Are you serious? Are you serious? Should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And do you see what Jesus is saying? He's saying, for you to experience this overwhelming mercy and grace, and then not to extend that to your fellow man, it's nonsense. And it shows your heart that you don't get it. God has given you mercy, but you don't get it. And just to get even more, I don't know, more practical for a sec. You know why I think so many of us look down on others? We look down and maybe say the poor, for example, and say, if they would just work harder like I did, or I never got a handout. Or maybe just something as little as like gossip about a neighbor or a coworker or a friend. We need to look down on others so we can just bear to look at ourselves. Because we're so jacked up. We don't want anyone else to know. And so we keep puffing and puffing and puffing ourselves up, putting others down, so we don't have to deal with the mess of our own hearts, and God will not have it. See, the gospel changes everything. We don't want to admit that we need God's rescue, that we've got it all together. We're the good people. We're the people we care about missions and Christian education. And God is saying, I don't want your service. I want you. I want to deal with messed up, jacked up, broken you. I'm in the business of fixing and rescuing sinners. Remember what Jesus says? Those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. But just working on our own hearts, that's not enough, because God, so that's individually. Secondly, God is wanting this to impact us, like us together on a corporate level. This isn't just, okay, this is how we can do this Deuteronomy 10 thing. You go here, I'll go there, kind of go to our respective soup kitchens. You go to For the Nations, I'll go do RUFI at UTD, and you go to this pregnancy center, and we'll be good. It's actually a lot deeper than that. It's not just God wanting us to individualistically go out and be an agent of redemption. Although those are great things, please continue to do those things. Please come help me with RUF International. But God is wanting to do something in and through a people. I mean, who is he speaking to here in Deuteronomy 10? It's not a collection of individuals. It's his people, the nation of Israel. Look at the command in verse 19 where it says, love the sojourner, as you were sojourners, that word love, that command, is in the plural in Hebrew. We need a Y. I call it a Y ESV, a y'all ESV. That would really be helpful. Y'all love the sojourner, therefore, for y'all were sojourners in the land of Egypt. What God is saying is, why this is important for like our context is that there's people who go and help with this or that ministry, and again, that's good. But we don't do those things as a church so that we'll be good. God is wanting the entire community to engage in this, not just a few. He wants the entire community to engage in caring for the weak and vulnerable, because he wants the weak and the vulnerable to be incorporated into this community. God is wanting the social fabric of the community to change. So we read things like in Numbers 9, where it says, if a stranger sojourns among you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, according to the statute of the Passover and according to its rule, so shall he do. You shall have one statute, both for the sojourner and for the native. Be together. Leviticus 23 says, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap the field right up to its edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and the sojourner. It's changing even the economics of this community and how they work together. It's hitting their wallet. Or in Deuteronomy 31, this is all over Deuteronomy. He says, leave grapes for them, leave olives on the edge. And in Deuteronomy 31, he says, assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourner among you, within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God and be careful to do all the words of this law. Because if we just think this is only some people's job in our community, then you don't really have to feel the grittiness of this. If we think other people can go out and do this, that's fine, but I don't need to change, and we don't need to change, then you can just stay comfortable. But if this is something for all of us to do together, then, as one commentator said, then church can't just be a casual hobby. It'll be costly. And you know what else? This ties into the heart work that God is doing, is that if the church welcomes and has amongst itself the poor, the widow, the orphan, the sojourner, then it can't pretend that everything is okay. The brokenness of the world isn't just out there, but it's in here, among us. And the church should have this vibe, right? I pulled this line off of the Town North website. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. It says, our vision is to reach a dark world with the light of the good news of Jesus Christ. I mean, think about the darkness of the world. Some of you have this as part of your own stories. The sadness of what would have to happen for someone to be a widow. Or what's the backstory to how someone became an orphan? Or to be a refugee? There's a sadness, a brokenness, and a darkness there. But we exist with the light of the good news of Jesus Christ. And so we can bring in the broken, in a sense. We can bring in the darkness, because as it says in Psalm 139, that even the darkness is not dark to our God. That the night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. The darkness can never beat the light. It just takes a tiny little match to light up a room. And in Jesus Christ, we have much more than a match. We have the light of the world. And so what does Jesus say he wants his church to be in Matthew 5? He says, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. And so in our union with Jesus Christ, he lets his light shine through us, as he continues to say in Matthew 5, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And that word you in Matthew 5, that's plural too. It's y'all let y'all's light shine before men that they may see y'all's good works and glorify y'all's Father who's in heaven. So how do you do this? Like, how would you do this as a community? How do we do this? Let me share a story that I think will be helpful that I read from one of Tim Keller's books called Generous Justice. And in it, he tells a story, a true story, about a professor from Yale named Nora Ellen Gross, who was researching hereditary deafness on Martha's Vineyard. Martha's Vineyard, you know, the island in Massachusetts with all the nice lighthouses and vacationing. Well, in the 1600s, these people came from a region of England to Martha's Vineyard that had a very high rate of hereditary deafness. And they settled there on the island, and obviously their population grew. And by about the 19th century, one out of every 25 people were deaf, and the rate was much higher in certain towns. And what you would expect to happen, if you think about the way most of how just society and communities work, is you would think that those who were deaf would have to adapt to the life of those who could hear, but that's not what happened on Martha's Vineyard. And Nora Gross, in doing her research, she was interviewing this older resident, and she asked him, what do the hearing people think of the deaf people? And he said, we don't think anything about them. They're just like everybody else. She's like, okay, I got that. Very nice. But surely it's difficult to interact and to communicate. You know, you have to write things on paper to them, or them to you, or... he said, no. You see, everyone here spoke sign language. And she asked, oh, you mean like their family members speak sign language to help? He said, no. Everybody here speaks sign language. Everybody in town speaks sign language. And as Gross came to find out, it was true. Everybody in town had learned sign language. The entire community had disadvantaged themselves for the sake of the minority, so that the minority could be a part of the full participation of the community. And you know what else happened is the people who could hear, who learned sign language, their lives were changed. They would have, you know, the kids would kind of behind the teacher's back sign to each other, have fun. And then when they'd go fishing, they could sign to each other when it's too windy to hear. And when they would try to get things from shore to the boats, they could look through the telescopes, sign to each other. When people got sick or really elderly, they could still sign, tell people what they needed. And what happened is in this community disadvantaging themselves turned out to be for their good. And that's what God is wanting to do for his people. He's saying, when y'all disadvantage yourself for the sake of others, you live in step with me. And you live in step with what I'm doing in the world. So God's redemption, it changes our hearts. It changes us individually, and it can change our community. But it's meant to go even wider than just that. It's meant to go, thirdly, it's meant to go to the world. Why would I say that? How from this passage would we conclude that? Well, first of all, the word sojourner, sojourner doesn't just mean like a wanderer or an alien, but some have said it really means immigrant or foreigner. So God, in commanding the nation of Israel to welcome and love the foreigner, he's already demonstrating that Israel isn't just meant to be some kind of insulated, insular thing, only concerned about itself. Which, if you keep reading the Bible, you'd see, you know, this kind of comes together really poignantly in the story of Ruth, who's a Moabite foreigner, a widow, with no family, fatherless, and then she becomes the great-grandmother of King David. David's not even 100% Hebrew. But look also, just in our context, in Deuteronomy 10, verse 15, it says, "Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day." Then look at verse 20, he says, "You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear," keep reading with me, "he is your praise, he is your God, who has done for you these great and terrifying things your eyes have seen." 22, "Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars in the heavens, stars of heaven." See, God wants his people not just to be reminded of his rescue, but also of his promise. He keeps bringing up that language of what I've promised to your fathers. I chose you. And remember God's promise to Abraham, the Israelites. Here it says they're more numerous than the stars in the heaven, coming to fruition, this promise to Abraham. They're about to go into the land, okay? We're getting these promises kind of coming to fruition, but what else did he promise? What else did he say when he called Abraham? He said, "In you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." See, God's goal with Israel from the beginning was to have them be a blessing, for them to be the agent through which God would bless all the peoples of the earth. But then how do they do? How do they do when they go into the land? They fail. They don't obey God. They go through kind of this, as you look through their history, this roller coaster, this kind of ups and downs of repentance and then falling away and then making idols and turning away. And then really explicitly, especially in the prophets, you see they don't care for the widow. They don't care for the fatherless. They don't care for the sojourner. In fact, they oppress the sojourner. Instead of loving the sojourner as they were sojourners, they oppress the sojourner as Pharaoh oppressed them. They become like Egypt. And Ezekiel 22 says, "The sojourner suffers extortion in your midst. The fatherless and the widow are wronged in you." And as the people are taken into exile and begin to long for a new exodus, it does come, but not how they thought it would come. See, Jesus Christ came to deliver his people out of bondage, but to release them from a greater Pharaoh, the slave master called sin, whose wages is death. See, Jesus Christ is the one who was truly disadvantaged himself for the sake of the vulnerable. And how did he do that? He did that by becoming vulnerable. He went to the cross. He became the poor and afflicted one to die and take our place. He was condemned for our failure. This Jesus, who, if you read the Gospels, loved the widow and loved the fatherless and loved the sojourner who ate and drank with sinners, the one who had all the power in the universe as God, left his home of heaven. And what did he say? He said, "Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Jesus became a sojourner. And he accomplished what Israel was meant to do and be by fulfilling the story of Israel as true Israel. That's what Paul says in Galatians 3, that the offspring of Abraham, through whom all the nations would be blessed, the one how we would see all of God's promises come to fruition, that seed is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the offspring through whom that would happen. And now we as the church, we're new Exodus people. That's our assurance of pardon from Colossians 1. That's new Exodus language. Look at it again. It says, "He, God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." We've been delivered from the dominion of darkness. We have, even as we saw baptism today, we have, those of us in Christ who've been baptized, have gone through the waters, and we're on a journey now to the promised land, being led by the Spirit in this community of faith as God's covenant people. And we have assurance that God will get us to the promised land, to the new heavens and the new earth, because we are united to Jesus Christ, who succeeded where Israel failed. We have been rescued. It's not because of our righteousness. It's God's sheer grace. And now we love and care for the sojourner, the widow, and the orphan, because God's redeeming love is ours in Jesus Christ. If we kind of put this all together, the individual, the corporate, the global pieces, I can't help but think of this phrase a seminary professor I had would always say. And what he would always say is that what goes deepest to the heart goes widest to the world. What goes deepest to the heart goes widest to the world. So as the gospel, this good news of Jesus Christ, that God's rescue penetrates deep into our hearts, it overflows to go wide to each other and then wide to the rest of the world. And the world is right here. We live in this crazy day and age where there's thousands of international students coming to our campuses. There's orphans and widows and the vulnerable coming as refugees. The sojourner, this is really important, the sojourner is not just simply someone who's not an American. The sojourner is someone who's a stranger and an alien to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. So yes, we need to truly welcome true foreigners in our country, but America is not the new Exodus people. The church is God's new Exodus people. We, the body of Christ. So I'll close with this. As I kept writing and typing out parts of this, and deep and wide, maybe you're already going there with me. There's a fountain flowing deep and wide. I couldn't get it out of my head. And maybe you're like me. Growing up, I had no idea what that song was about. I did not get it. I just thought it was funny, you know? You know? I didn't understand what we were singing about. So kids, this is where I can bring you in again. If you look up here. The song Deep and Wide is about a fountain and the fountain of Jesus' blood that cleanses us and washes us. It's deep because it goes deep into our hearts. As deep as our sin goes, God's grace and his forgiveness goes deeper. And it goes wide. His fountain washes wide. It's for all people, all nations. There's not a kind of person that becomes a Christian. God's work for us now as new Exodus people in union with Jesus Christ, we are a part of the people of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And we're called to love the vulnerable, the sojourner, because we were sojourners in the land of sin and death, and God rescued us. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, this is a lot. And so I pray that you would help us together pursue ways in which we can, out of the overflow of your overwhelming grace and mercy, love the sojourner, love the widow, love the fatherless. Would you give us joy, God, in doing so? As we, Jesus, as you said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Would you also remind us that you said, Jesus, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake in the gospel will find it. That this is where our life is, in following you, Jesus, the one who's rescued us. That this is where life is found. True, lasting joy in your grace and mercy as we extend that as well to others. So help us, God, Holy Spirit, stir in us to think of ways we can do that. And God, would you use us as your humble servants? We ask in Jesus' name, amen.